So we're working on this series in the first hour. We've come back to it, worshiping our way out of, and then specifically looking at various and specific topics. The late R.C. Sproul once commented about preaching and teaching God's Word. And Dr. Sproul said, sometimes when we're teaching, it's not simply a matter of what we say and what our hearers hear. He said, sometimes when we're preaching or teaching, it's a matter of what we say and what we think we are saying and what we actually say. And what we think the listener thinks we're saying and what the listener actually thinks he thinks we're saying and what he actually hears. That may happen more often than we like to think. But we're talking about, at least we started last week, worshiping our way out of rotten speech. And I had some really good responses from that particular lesson from several of you, and I appreciate that. But at least more than one person said, okay, working my way or worshiping my way out of rotten speech. Good, that resonates with me. But how, practically speaking, do we do that? Well, I thought that I was clearish on that. But if I can only say I thought I was clearish on that, then the onus is on me. And alas, perhaps it might have been one of those cases of what I thought I said and what I thought you heard, as Dr. Sproul mentioned. So we're doing this series, Worshiping Our Way Out Of. But I want to say this morning, I'm just going to sort of go back and simplify a couple of things. So whether we're talking about, as we have already seen before, I think I took those out, whether we're talking about worshiping our way out of anger, which we dealt with, whether we're talking about worshiping our way out of worry, which we dealt with, whether we're talking about worrying our way out of rotten speech like this, whether we're talking about worrying our way out of, not worrying, worshiping our way. How many times did I say worrying our way? Okay, scratch that. Worshiping our way out of anger or worshiping our way out of worry, or we could say worshiping our way out of lust. We could say worshiping our way out of gluttony. Worshiping our way out of pride. We might think about worshiping our way out of depression. Now, that's a rare one. But yeah, I do want to say to you, there absolutely is an element. I'm not saying it's the whole thing, but there's absolutely an element for us as believers when it comes to depression and worshiping our way out, whatever it is. In those things, take the topic you want, but simply speaking, the premise and the principle and the path are all the same in all of them. We are, here's the word, we are worshipers. It's what we were made to do, and it's what we do every day of our lives, every moment of every day of our lives. We are never not worshiping. Let me remind you about that passage in Romans chapter 1 where the Apostle Paul is giving the grand divide of all humanity, the grand divide of all people. Here it is. Even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. It's not just a mind thing. It's not just a life thing. It starts as a heart thing. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Bottom line of your conversion is that by God's grace, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the gospel, being regenerated and made into a new being, you are now an individual who now knows God and honors him as God and are thankful to him. Do we do that perfectly? No, but that's the trajectory and the desire of now our hearts, which are no longer foolish hearts that are darkened, but alive hearts that are enlightened and enlivened by God and his grace and by his Spirit. Now, so what those people did, though, is they made the great exchange. Verse 23. when they became foolish in their darkened hearts, they didn't cease to be worshipers. Rather, they exchanged the object of worship. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust, the desires, the cravings of their hearts. To these various things. Verse 25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And just to get your attention, I'll misread it. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and stopped worshiping. Of course not. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and then they began to worship and serve the creature, the creation, rather than the Creator. So the question for us as God's creatures living in God's world is not do we worship or do we not worship, but who or what, at what point do we worship? God the Creator or something or someone or some desire that controls my heart that is in creation? Of course, those might be visible, tangible idols, but even so, they would be idols of the heart, because worship is a matter of the heart before it's a matter of the action, as we saw in that passage. Becoming foolish in their hearts, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. God gave them over to the lust of their hearts. Remember this passage in Ezekiel. It shows us this. Look at verse 3. Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and have put right before their faces the stumbling block of their iniquity. Verse 4. Therefore speak to them and tell them, thus says the Lord, any man of the house of Israel who sets up idols in his heart puts right before his face the stumbling blocks of his iniquity. Here's the dynamic here. A man has set up an idol in his heart or her heart, and then there are often the tangible, visible manifestations of that idol that we set right before our face. We looked at these slides. Martin Luther said, whatever your heart clings to, confides in, trust in, that is really your God or your functional Savior. Or when something becomes so important to you that it drives your behavior, commands your emotions, and we could say, and drives and commands your words, you are worshiping it. Here's what Ruth Chow Simmons put it. In terms of practical things, our jobs, our relationships, our reputations, our treasures, like I say, our children, these are just a few things that compete for our worship. But the question is not whether we will use our everyday moments to worship, because we will, in the midst of ordinary places, people, sights, sounds, joys, and pains, how we direct our minds, our eyes, our minds, our hearts, our hands, again, I'm going to say our words, in the everyday will determine whom we ultimately worship. Here's how David Pallison put it. Your functional God competes with your professed God. Unbelievers are wholly owned by ungodly motives, Romans 1. They're functional gods. They exchange the truth of God for a lie. They exchange the worship of the Creator for the creation. And yet true believers are often severely compromised, distracted, and divided by our functional gods as well. Key difference. Thankfully, grace reorients us, purifies us, and turns us back to our Lord. Grace makes our professed God the one true God, and our functional God in our lives one and the same. So what we're talking about is that street level where you and I live every single day. If by God's grace, He is our functional God, it just means that as redeemed, justified people, that we live to love Him, honor Him, please Him, glorify Him from the heart in thought, deed, and word. It's that simple. So here's the verse that we looked at, or the main verse we looked at last week, we actually layered this verse onto what Jesus teaches us in the gospel. We'll come back to that. But here's the main verse we looked at from Scripture last time. It's Ephesians 4:29. It's an amazing verse. It's a wonderful verse. We looked at the inclusivity of it. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. By the way, good translation of unwholesome is rotten. That's why we're titling this, Worshiping Our Way Out of Rotten Speech. That's a good translation. Let no unwholesome, rotten word proceed from your mouth, but only. What a standard. Man, don't try this without the Holy Spirit. It's not going to work. Letting no rotten word come out of our mouth, but only words that edify, that is not our natural, fleshly, default setting. Such a word is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those here. We kind of unpacked that last time. I'm not going to take the time to unpack it this morning, but I do want to remind us of this. Ephesians 4:29 is a word from the Apostle Paul to Ephesian believers who are now to walk worthy of the high calling of the gospel. You remember Ephesians in those first three chapters, how Paul unpacks all the grand doctrines of the gospel, right? And then he comes to Ephesians 4, chapter 1. He's saying, now, in light of all that that I've just unpacked before you about the reality and the life-changing, radical reality of being once dead but now raised up to newness of life in God by His grace, I now urge you to walk in a manner worthy of that high calling. Let's grab our Bibles and go to Ephesians 4. So Ephesians 4:1, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Verse 17, and now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. But it's not only not walking like unconverted Gentiles, it's also now a matter of not talking like unconverted Gentiles. And he gives that to us there in verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Look at what he says in 5:4. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. The only point I want to make at this point in time is that they're no longer to walk like the Gentiles walk. They're to no longer talk like unconverted Gentiles walk. But then we come back to the question again, well, how then do we, in a practical way, worship our way out of rotten speech? And to try to answer that question this morning, I want us to go back to a practical reminder. That's what we're going to do first, a practical reminder. And then I want us to move on to an autobiographical explanation. Now, I've got a very sneaky suspicion that we're only going to be able to introduce the autobiographical explanation. But we do want to look, first of all, at the practical reminder of how we actually do this. Let me show this slide to you. Here's what Paul was really unpacking to the Ephesians and the Philippians and the Galatians and the Colossians and the Thessalonians, to anyone that was reading his epistles. He was unpacking something that would look at the big view of our so great salvation that would be an explanation of how it is now, as new creatures in Christ, we worship our way out of and fill in the blank. We were separated from God, dead in our trespasses and sins, enslaved to idolatrous desires. The best we could say about ourselves, in an unregenerate, unredeemed state. Fallen men and women in Adam. And then, born again. Isn't that amazing? Born again by God's grace. Saved by God's grace. Raised up in Christ. Raised to newness of life. We don't any longer have to submit our members, our hands, our feet, our mouths, our ears, our eyes, our legs as instruments of unrighteousness. But now, having been raised up in Christ, we can offer those to God as instruments of righteousness because we are a new people, a new creation with a new heart that's going to direct and control a new mouth, or at least it ought to, or at least it can. That's where we start. And then the Lord gives to us His Holy Spirit. And as those new beings now, we're those who want to live for God's glory and for God's pleasure. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Paul said, we make it our aim in life in this body. One day this body is going to be wrapped up like a tent, done away with. We're going to take on our everlasting bodies. But He says, in the meantime, while we're here, we make it our aim, we make it our goal to be pleasing to Him in every area, every aspect of our lives. And then this is going to happen, practically speaking, in what we call progressive sanctification. Again, we're just looking about a practical reminder this morning. For some of you, this will be very, very old. For some who are newer to us at Grace Baptist Church or newer in the Christian life, maybe this won't be a practical reminder. Maybe it's something that you need to hear. And so let's work through this idea of progressive sanctification as it works its way out in our lives as new creatures in Christ. Here's the definition of it. Progressive sanctification. The ongoing outworking of God's saving grace progressively worked out in the believer's life. And this is the ongoing outworking of God's saving grace progressively worked out in every believer's life. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you've always obeyed, as Christians, obeying God, obeying His Word, obeying the Holy Spirit, obeying the words you've been taught, obeying the words you've been preached, obeying the words you hear in your quiet time, obeying the words from the apostles, just as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God Almighty who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. God is working in you by His grace, through His Word. And here the apostle tells us, now you be busy about working that out in the practical nuts and bolts of your lives. As we see, including your speech and your words. I want to go to our confession. I'm just going to read these because Pastor Justin's working his way through the confession. He's a long way from chapter 13. He'll eventually get there, right? Eventually he'll get there to chapter 13. But just on this idea of sanctification, I wanted to read what our confession says because it's a very good, brief, reminding statement. They who are united to Christ, we'll just ask a question there. Who are those who are united to Christ? You can answer that one. Who are those who are united to Christ? Believers. Okay? How many believers? All believers are united to Christ. That is amazing. That is amazing. I am the vine, you are the branches, and you are connected to me. And there's an amazing, wonderful, powerful life that flows from me to those branches that are united to me. And they who are united to Christ, effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created them through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, are also farther sanctified, really and personally, really and personally. It's not theoretical, not hypothetical, really and personally sanctified through the same virtue by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lust, the several desires thereof, are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more are quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. You hear the language of progression going on there. It doesn't happen all at once. We could say, I don't really like this, but we could say that God zaps us in our new birth. We're born again. We're made alive. But then there's that ongoing, throughout our lives, progression of farther sanctification. There's another two more statements in the confession on that. Two, the sanctification is throughout the whole man. Every area, every aspect of our being, yet imperfect in this life. We get that, don't we? There abide still some remnants of corruption in every part. So every part is being sanctified. There remains corruption in every part. But to the end, that there's an ongoing work of God by his word and his spirit in our lives, so that whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war. That's huge right there. You know what it's a war of? It's a war of worship. The flesh lusts against the spirit, the spirit against the flesh. Third statement. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may much prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength, day by day, and with each passing moment, strength I find to face my trials here. Pastor Carol's rubbing off on me. I'm starting to sing in my lessons now. In which war, though the remaining corruption of our time may prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, pressing after an heavenly life in evangelical obedience to all of the commands which Christ as head and king in his word hath prescribed them. I think I just heard a command of Christ in Ephesians 4:29. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it might minister grace to the one who hears it. And there's that process then of my speech being sanctified, my speech being more holy, more Christ-like. As well, here's a couple of pictures of this idea of sanctification. So there's down here that big red circle, justification, where we are declared definitively by God to be righteous. You are righteous. The whole righteousness of Christ imputed to your account. You don't grow in justification. Justification is not a process. Go back to that big white ball up there, glorification, where we're finally and fully righteous. When we see him, we'll be like him. But then in the process of justification and glorification, every Christian is going to experience in every area of their lives sanctification, growth, and practical righteousness. But like our confession states, it's not a straight line. It's an up and down line. Sometimes better, sometimes worse. Sometimes better, sometimes worse. But with the trajectory always up in growth. Or another view would be this. At our conversion, there's no righteousness in our life, no Christ-likeness. Now, again, we've been given the righteousness of Christ, but practically speaking, but there's sinfulness. And the trajectory of the believer's life, like leaven in Luke 13:21, where Scripture tells us the kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It spreads until the whole whole mass of dough or the whole mass of our life is fully made like Christ in our glorification, so that our sinfulness is at zero, our perfect Christ-likeness is there in our glorification. But there's that process in our lives where sin is decreasing, Christ-likeness, righteousness, and holiness is increasing. And if it's not in our speech, it ought to be. Again, command from Christ given to us. I'll come to that slide in just a second. So by the grace and power of the gospel that makes me a new creature, by the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, the instruction of the Holy Word of God, I must worship my way out of rotten speech. Well, let's carry on with our practical reminder. Practically speaking, that's going to be happening through the process of putting on and putting off. You know these verses, Ephesians 4, 22, 23. Where Paul has said now to these brand new Ephesians believers who are to no longer walk like the Gentiles walk, think like the Gentiles think, talk like the Gentiles think. He says, put off your old self. Just like a jacket, taking it off, laying it aside. Put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. It's a key word. There were ruling desires in your life, and they weren't for the glory of God. They weren't for the pleasure of God. They were for yourself. These are the things you'll be putting off. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. And then I find it very curious that the very first thing he comes to when he says, put off your old self according to your former manner of life, put on your new self, in verse 25, he goes right into words. Isn't that amazing? Right into words. You're putting off, putting on, therefore, having put away falsehood, lying, let each of you speak truth with his neighbor. We'll come back to this a little later on, but this is Richard Baxter's A Christian Directory. Basically, it was a Puritan's biblical counseling manual. Our manuals for biblical counseling now are about like this. This was Baxter's biblical counseling manual. And the 10th chapter, or the 9th chapter, in his Christian Directory is Directions for the Government of the Tongue, by which it means Directions for the Government of the Speech. Bergen, would you say that's a large font or a small font?
Pretty small.
Pretty small font. Would you say small or large? Small. Yeah. So what?
There's a font,
right. There's a font there for 34 pages of Baxter dealing with the government of the tongue, speech. We'll come back to this a little later, not this week, but just wanted to show you that it's so curious that when Paul says put off, put on, the first place he goes to, at least in this passage, is put away lying. False speaking. Gentiles are dominated by lying. Not you. Now be a truth speaker with your neighbor. This idea of putting off our old habits, old practices, old patterns of sin, putting them on, and just, again, curiously, a first-level application of that was to our speech. Now, between there and this passage is Ephesians 4:29, which we looked at a second ago on that slide, but then he goes on in application of that, and he says, here's some other things to put away from you, like you take a jacket and put it off. Let all bitterness that come out in words. But bitterness is a heart thing that comes out in words. Let all wrath, a heart thing that comes out in words. Let all anger, a heart thing that can come out in words. Clamor, that's just yelling and screaming and making a lot of noise. Slander, backbiting others, talking behind people's backs. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, let it be put away from you. Put off, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. This has to be in small font because there's so much there. Colossians 3, 8 through 14, same thing to the Colossians that he said to the Ephesians, but now you also put them all aside. Put them all off. Look at the list there. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, word. Put them all aside and put aside abusive speech from your mouth. Corrupting speech, rotten speech, hurtful speech, abusive speech. Not only not walk like the Gentiles, unconverted Gentiles walk, also not talking like the unconverted Gentiles walk, because your heart is ruled by God and a desire to love God and please God and serve God. And so you put away from your mouth, put away from yourself abusive speech from your mouth. Once again, put away lying. Do not lie to one another, since you've laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and since you've put on the new self who's being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of God who created him. Verse 7, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian and Scythian, slave, free man, someone from the north, someone from the south, doesn't matter. This is inclusive, all believers, all places, all times, no distinction. This is God's will for you and for me by his grace, for his glory. So as those who've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, a heart of kindness, a heart of humility, a heart of gentleness, a heart of patience, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And this is all included in all of that. This is the practical application of that. Let no rotten word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So there's that practical process of God's grace, informed by God's word, empowered by God's Spirit, that we engage all the days of our Christian lives in that idea of progressive sanctification, of putting off and putting away those old practices, old patterns, not making excuses for them. It's just the way I am. It's just the way I was raised. It's not who you are in Christ. You're a new creature in Christ. I want to go on. That's our practical reminder. Now I want to go on this morning, and again, I'm only going to be able to introduce it, but to think about this autobiographical example. It's an autobiographical fictional example, but it's not an autobiographical example of me. It's an autobiographical example of someone else. I'm taking this autobiographical example from Paul Tripp in his excellent book, which I can't find my copy of. So if you've got my copy of this book, please. Kindle's so good. I just went out there on Kindle and got me a new version of it. But it was such a great book, and it also comes with a set of DVDs, which I also don't have. So if you have my book and my DVDs of Paul Tripp's book, please pass it along. But Paul Tripp wrote this wonderful book, and it was this wonderful study called War of Words, Getting to the Heart of Your Communication Struggles. I'll mention the title again. Love for you to get it if you want to. War of Words, Getting to the Heart of Our Communication Struggles. And in that particular book, he offers this autobiographical example of War of Words. Follow along as I read, and we just sort of get I just want to whet your appetite for this autobiographical example. We'll come back to it. He writes, pretend with me. Okay, so we're only pretending, all right? Pretend with me that it is a weekday morning, and I'm sitting in my office thinking about my lovely wife. I realize how blessed I am to be married to such a person for so many years. I reflect on how my marriage is a testimony to the love and grace of the Lord. As I sit in my office, I also think about how hard it is for Luella, that's his wife, I think about how hard it is for Luella and me to have any time alone with each other. We have four children still living at home. Needless to say, there isn't much quiet around our house. We're beyond the days when we could put our kids to bed and spend time together. Our children are always up still when we decide to go to bed. As I'm sitting there in my office thinking about Luella, being thankful to God for her, and bemoaning the pressures of family life that keep us apart, I decide to surprise her that night with dinner out at the restaurant of her choice. I'm excited about the idea, and I just know she'll be excited too. When my lunch hour comes around, I run to the local mall to buy her favorite perfume as an expression of my love for her. As the afternoon progresses, I'm more and more taken with the prospect of a night out with my wife. In my mind, I see it this way. I drive up to the house, leap up the stairs, throw open the front door, and find Luella waiting for me. She says, Paul, you're finally home. I've been waiting for you. I so look forward to you coming home each afternoon. You can see whose dream this is. I respond to Luella. I've been thinking all day about you and how much I love you and how blessed I am to have you as my wife. And I have a great idea. Let's go out to eat tonight, just the two of us. You pick the restaurant. And she responds, in my mind, Paul, most of the women I know would love to be married to a man like this. Oh, I say, I have another surprise. As I say, pulling the perfume out of my pocket, I bought you your favorite perfume. She says, in my mind, blessing upon blessing, more than I can contain. I'll go upstairs right away and get ready. I can't think of anything I'd rather do than spend the evening with you. The afternoon flies by as my mind keeps replaying. Very important point. The afternoon goes by as my mind keeps replaying the upcoming surprise for my wife. Now pretend with me that the day is actually over and I'm on my way home. By this time, I'm fully captivated by the idea of a night out with Luella. I sing my way home. I park in front of the house, bound up the stairs, throw open the door, but no one is there. Still, my enthusiasm is undiminished. I walk into the dining room when I hear voices coming from the kitchen. They are not happy voices. In the kitchen, I find Luella standing between our two older boys, refereeing an argument. In my excitement, I don't wait for a pause in the action. I just blurt out, Luella! I have a great idea. No one even seems to notice I've entered the room. I blurt out my announcement again, and this time Luella responds, Did you say something? Yes, I say excitedly. I've been thinking about you all day, and I have a great idea. Let's go out to eat tonight, just the two of us. You choose the restaurant, and I'll make the reservation while you're getting ready to go. She looks at me for a moment and responds with a sigh. This is not a positive sign. Maybe you didn't understand me, I say again, trying. I want to take you out for a special night at your favorite restaurant, just you and me. Luella sighs again. Things are not looking good at all. And then she begins to speak. Do you know what my day has been like? I feel like I've been the sole peace negotiator in the middle of World War III. I'm totally exhausted physically and mentally. The thought of getting dressed up and going out to a fancy restaurant doesn't attract me at all. I do appreciate that you think about me. I thank you that you love me. But Paul, I have a better idea. Why don't you take the money you were going to use at the restaurant and take the children out for pizza or something? You can have an evening out with the kids, and I'll take a long, warm bath and go to bed early. I can hardly believe what I'm hearing. I reply, Luella, God has blessed you with a husband who loves you, a husband who thinks about you and really wants to be with you. And this is how you respond? Sure, the bath idea is great for you, but what about me? Do you know what happens to the blessings God gives us when you don't properly use them? Do you know how many women would love to be married to a man like me? We will never have the relationship God wants us to have if we're not both fully committed to working on it. Luella, there seems to be just one thing that we have in common. I'm concerned about you, and you're concerned about you. Sure, I'll take the kids out if that's what you want. We'll take our time. Maybe go get pizza in Ohio. We live in Philadelphia. You enjoy yourself and soak to your skin wrinkles. And by the way, stick this in the water, I say as I pull out the bottle of perfume. But you better think about our relationship and how much you're really committed to it. That's the end of the story for now. Chip goes on to say, if we are honest, this fortunately fictional situation is all too familiar to most of us in one way or another. He asked, what went wrong? And then he asked three questions. First of all, what went wrong? And he asked this, how did a desire born out of thankfulness to God and love for my wife end in such anger and accusation? How did the person who was the focus of my love and appreciation become the target of my angry words? What unleashed this flow of blame, guilt manipulation, self-righteousness, and accusation? He answers those questions in these words. Let me say it in a phrase and then explain. The problem with my words is that they are idle words. No, the spelling is not miscorrect or incorrect. The spelling is correct. The problem with my words is that they are idle words. Many of our communication problems occur because we are speaking idle words that, of course, come from our heart. Now, I don't really introduce the story. That's all the time we have for it. We'll have to come back to that story, but I wanted to whet your appetite with that. So we'll come back to Paul and Luella next time and this idea of how did it go wrong? It went wrong because of idle words coming from idols and demands that were controlling his heart, even in a moment's time. But I want to stop right there. I'm going to have to flip down through some slides. Sorry. I wasn't planning on ending right there, but that's where I've got to end today. So here's where I want to end. When it comes to worshiping our way out of whatever the situation is, right, it's a matter of working out the reality and the truths of our so great salvation in every area, aspect of our lives through God's grace, instruction of God's word, by the power of his spirit, through that process of progressive sanctification and putting off and putting on. We'll come back to all that, but let's pray for now. God, I thanked you at the beginning. I'm going to thank you now. I'm going to thank you for your grace. I want to thank you for your saving grace. It is magnificent. It is marvelous. It is revolutionary, radical, and life-changing. And we thank you for that and pray for grace to, with those new hearts and those new minds, have it as our aim in thought and deed and word to be pleasing and glorifying to you. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I will be dismissed for now.